All right. Welcome, everybody. And we're in the Gospel of John again. And according to our schedule, we kind of get two times with the Gospel of John each week. This week was a little different because of the day of prayer. But it's great to just kind of be absorbed in the Gospel of John. And I'm understanding why this Gospel is a favorite among Christians and believers. I'm reminded of that again because it just exposes us to the person of Christ. And that's what our Christian faith is all about. It's about a relationship with Christ. All right, well, let's begin by a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it tells us of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a Savior, the one that we need. And we pray that you'd show us more of Christ. Pray that you would cause us to trust him more and conform us to his image. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a little review of the Gospel of John, and basically just to go back to what we're told at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, and that is that Jesus is a Word. Remember, that's what he's called. In the first verse, he's the Word of his Father. That is, he's a message from the Father and about the Father. And this message from the Father and about the Father is a perfect message because he's just like his Father. In fact, he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, this message, was God. And so he is God as well as his Father. He is a message perfectly suited to man because the message became flesh, became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this message of what God is like is perfectly suited to us. And in fact, there's no other way to know what the Father is like than him. There's no other. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, he says, but by me, by this message about Christ. No one has seen the Father at any time, but the one in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, he has explained him what the Father is like. And so the only way to know God, to know him personally, is to know him through that message and actually to trust that message, which is the person of Christ, because it turns out to be a message that hopeless sinners can and must trust in. In fact, you have to abandon trust in all else and only trust in this message of Christ in order to be saved and in order to know God. So a big focus of the Gospel of John, as it starts from the beginning, as it's kind of set up from the very beginning, is the content of that message. You learn the content of that message about God by watching Christ, by knowing Christ, by seeing him, by encountering Christ himself. So big focus on the content of that message, and then also a big focus on the way that message is to be received. It's to be received by faith, and that's there from the beginning as well. The content of that message, as it says early on in chapter 1, John puts it in this way, is grace upon grace. Been given of his fullness. Of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. That's the content of this message. Grace squared. Grace cubed. Grace to the nth degree. So much grace, certainly more than all of our sin, it can't be expressed. It can hardly be expressed. Grace upon grace. Amazing grace. And what's one thing that's amazing about it that John points out in the prologue is that most people reject it. He came into his own. The whole world was created to him. The Word came into his own, and his own received him not. His own creation received him not. And so it's amazing that it's a message of grace upon grace, favor to the undeserving, and it's rejected by most. In fact, it's rejected by all in the sense that the Spirit has to cause you to be born again in order for you to accept it. And he does that for a few who accept him, trust in his Word, and he gives them the right to become the sons of God. But the content of the message of the person of Christ, and you see this as he goes to the cross for sinners, is grace upon grace. Grace beyond imagination, grace that can't really be expressed. And so since it can't be expressed, instead of portraying it or stating it abstractly, like grace upon grace or grace squared, grace the nth degree, I've been saying it like that, it's best seen and understood and received by showing Christ's interaction with people, and especially people that he came to save, and especially like this lady who we're going to look at this morning, who's kind of the most unlikely person you might see, think of, to know God. The most needy, the most undeserving, at the margins of society. We'll talk about that a little bit, and it's there. You see what it is for Christ to be grace upon grace. You see his care for her. You see his patience for her in the way that he deals with her. So John pays close attention to that. He pays close attention to Christ's interaction with people. You know, John's gospel, if he was just trying to give an account of Christ that was accurate, he could have said, well, Christ, the Lord Jesus had this really interesting interaction with a woman at a well, and she ended up believing. Oh, okay, well, that's I know the facts of that. No, but John tells what happens. He tells what she said, and then what the Lord said, and how they interacted back and forth, and the whole story. So you sort of experience it with her, and come to know the Word about God in that way. Dylan did the first message for the Gospel of John, and he gave a really good introduction of the Gospel of John and how it was written, and the theological concerns even. And he said one thing that stuck with me, and that is that John pays attention even to humor. It's kind of a bold claim, I had to think about that. You know, it's not laugh out loud humor. It's not like that kind of humor. But you do see that, and even in this account of the woman at the well, that, you know, the Lord and she are kind of talking about two different things sometimes. Or at least they're talking about two different levels. And the Lord eventually, he's patient with her and he connects it with her. But there's some humor in that, perhaps, that we'll see. And I think it's probably true. John does pay attention a little bit to humor. And I think related to that, and something else I think Dylan said at the beginning, is sometimes John pays attention to almost a double meaning or meaning on two different levels of something. Now, when I was in seminary, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that the whole curriculum is premised on the idea that the Bible has a single meaning. Everything in Scripture has a single meaning. Or let me say it a different way. God cannot lie. That's a really important thing to understand for interpreting Scripture. Liars say one thing and mean another. That's not the way God speaks in Scripture. He means one thing, when he, speaks. And so, it's really important. I'm glad I was trained in that way. The standard for this single meaning is ordinary speech. God speaks to us in a way that we understand, kind of like we speak to each other. He stoops down to speak to us in that way, and we speak to each other with a single meaning, especially when we're in a like an emergency or like an urgent situation, or we're talking about something very serious. We don't speak to each other with a double meaning. You know, we say, close that trunk, and I mean the trunk of my car, and I don't mean anything about like an elephant's trunk. You know, I don't mean that. You know, I mean a single meaning in that situation. However, there's sometimes even in ordinary speech where we do use a double meaning, and usually there's a signal that we give that goes with that to indicate that we're speaking of a double meaning. Maybe it is just a facial expression to somebody that would convey that. I think the Bible does that too occasionally, maybe even rarely. But John pays special attention to that. And so you see that, kind of to make a long story short here, that the Lord is going to talk to the woman in the well about water. He's going to talk to her a lot about water, and she's going to have water on her mind as well. But he's talking about what water really corresponds to, and he's going to direct her to that as well, and he's going to speak to her about himself in terms of water in a different sense. And so there's kind of a double meaning. We had something similar with Nicodemus when he was talking about birth, a physical birth, but he's also talking about a spiritual birth, about regeneration. And I insisted when I taught on that that Nicodemus was really smart and that he knew that the Lord was talking to him in a figure, and he answered him back in a figure, even when it sounded like he was answering him physically. This lady that we're going to encounter, actually was really smart too. It's not so rare to be smart. But I think she was speaking to the Lord about physical water a lot of the time. Sometimes I'm not quite sure how to take what she says, whether she's being sarcastic or sort of obstinately pushing back about what the Lord is telling her by keeping it about physical water, or even kind of complaining about her life in a good-natured way. You know, great, you've got this water that I'll never thirst again, because I would rather not come here every day and go through this chore every day of getting water. So give me this this water. And so she speaks to the Lord in that way. But the Lord interacts with her in that way, as we'll see. But the message gets through to her. The message gets through to her, and it actually brings about faith. It actually brings about faith in her. And so we see a lot through the Lord's interaction with her about how Christ is a word. He's a message. We find out a little bit more about what that means, that Christ is a message about his Father, and also through her understand what it means for that message to be believed, because she's a good example of what it means to come to believe in that message. Okay, well, let's just take a look and try to work our way through this chapter 4 of John. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. So it picks up where the Lord is baptizing on the Jordan River, which is kind of near the Judean desert. And the Pharisees heard that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John, although the gospel writer John makes clear that it wasn't Jesus doing the baptizing, but the disciples were. It kind of reminds you of Paul, where he says, I wasn't called to baptize, I was called to preach. And so he says, it's not important who I baptize. In fact, Paul says, I don't think I really baptized very many of you in Corinth. And so the disciples were doing the baptizing, but it was causing a controversy, certainly among John's disciples, who were a little bit jealous, and maybe among the Pharisees too. And so the Lord withdrew from that area. He left Judea and went again to Galilee, which is going to be sort of the headquarters. This is very early in his ministry. He had to pass through Samaria. Most Jews went around Samaria. We'll kind of touch on why. You probably know a little bit of why already. He went straight through. And part of that because he had an appointment with this woman who was going to be there. So he comes to Samaria, a city called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And so this is, it's kind of on the edge of the wilderness. It is Shechem. Is the place. It's the place between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. It's a really important place in Israel's history. And there's a village there called Sychar. And there's a well there that was dug by Jacob. Amazingly, it was still there at the time of Christ, 2,000 years after it was dug by Jacob. Maybe more amazingly, still, it's still there today, and tourists can go there. I've gone there and drunk actually water from this well. It's just a normal well. I think it has a church kind of built around it. But it's an especially deep well. It's about 100 feet deep. And she's going to say that, I think, somewhere in here, that this well is specifically a very deep well. And so Jesus comes to the city. He's fatigued. He's fatigued. Find that often with Christ. He does miracles. He serves others beyond the point of exhaustion. So he's with his disciples. He comes. They come to this well, and they're going to leave him there because he's so tired. They're going to go into the city, and they're going to buy food. They have money. They need food. They're going to buy food, and they're going to come out and they're going to come return to him with the food. Wells are a meeting place in Scripture, and even between men and women, you know. Jacob and Rachel and others as well met at a well. So it's kind of a crossroads. It's a place where the different men and women interact with one another, and that's going to be the place here as well. So it mentions the time. It was about the sixth hour, and there's two different ways of reckoning time. There's the Roman way, which is basically like ours. So 6 hour would be 6 a.m. or 6 p.m. And so maybe it was one of those. Although what is probably more likely and what most people think is that it's the Jewish way of reckoning, according to which the sixth hour would be noon. So when it's hot, when most people aren't wanting to do this chore, and this lady's by herself. So maybe, and it kind of emphasizes that she's an outcast, which comes through in what she says as well. Probably shunned even by her own community. So probably all the women would come and draw water from the well, do this chore together, maybe in the morning or in the evening when it was cool. And she comes alone. She comes at a time when nobody else is there. She comes in the middle of the day. And so it seems like nobody else is at the well. It's just the Lord waiting there, tired, and she coming to do her chore alone. The Lord doesn't have a way to draw water, and you need that. Some of you have been talking about wells, and I've learned this through that you can't suction wells if they're beyond a certain depth. Maybe I'm not understanding this actually, but beyond about 30 feet, you know, the weight of the water won't allow you to just suction it up. So you need like a generator to get the water up. And, she didn't have that, but she has a bucket, a rope. It's a deep well. It's like 100 feet deep. So it's a lot of work to bring up water from, the well, and probably a long walk as well. And some of the archaeology suggests that she could have to walk as much as a half mile or a mile. Some of the archaeology isn't that reliable, especially when it comes to, you know, where people live in just a village, around there. But at any rate, it could have been quite a long walk. So it demands a lot of energy, to do all of this and, a lot of work. She's doing a task. She's doing a chore and, she's dropping a bucket down, and apparently there's no community bucket. She's going to tell the Lord, you have nothing to draw with. He's stuck as far as getting water. So she comes with a bucket of her own, a rope perhaps of some kind to let down. And their conversation begins. Their conversation begins when the Lord asks her for a gift. He asks her for a gift. He asks her for water. That's the beginning of their conversation. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So he asked her for a gift. She could have said in response to his question, he asked her for a drink. Sure. Okay. Let me get it for you. Or she could have said, no, don't bother me. But instead, what she says is she questions why he's so free to talk to her. And that's verse 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So she actually had several strikes against her as far as the Lord talking to her. Men didn't typically talk openly with women, although, you know, probably in a situation like this you could see, but that would be unusual at least. And then Jews didn't speak to Samaritans. In fact, they didn't even go to Samaria usually, so this would be an unusual thing for her. So she's kind of astonished that he even speaks to her. So were his disciples when they come as well. And so the Lord begins speaking to her. He begins speaking to her as well in a different way. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is to say to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so he begins to speak to her about living water and to tell her if she knew him, she would have asked him and he would have given her living water. So the Lord begins to speak of himself as a gift of God, or as the word of God, in terms of water, and in terms of living water. We think of water as just kind of a substance. You know, it's what comes out of the sink when you turn it on, water, and you think about, well, how does water represent Christ, or how can he speak of himself as living water, or giving a gift of living water? But I think somebody who lives on the edge of the desert could have a very good understanding that water is life. Water is the difference between life and death. A well is the difference between life and death. And so it's actually a very good image, maybe even what water is to point us towards and to teach us, is about Christ himself and living water. And so he says, you know, I'm asking you for a gift. If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a gift. You'd ask me for the living water, and I'd give it to you. I would give it to you as a gift. Well, she's puzzled by this, and kind of brings him down to earth to talk about the water, the physical water. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" You know what she's saying? You're claiming to be someone great, like someone who can give some kind of living water. Are you really someone great? Are you greater than Jacob? Are you greater than the one who dug this well? And you have nothing to draw from this well. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And so the Lord says, everything you know about water, you drink it. Next day you have to go do this chore all over again. You're constantly thirsting for water, and you need it to be satisfied. But the water that I give, the one who drinks it will never thirst, will have everything he needs, and that water will become in him a well of living water springing up to eternal life. So an abundance of life. In other words, you drink water just to sustain your life so that you won't die for a time physically. But I give water that is gonna give you such abundant life that it's going to be more than you need. It's going to spring up into eternal life. And so it's a wonderful, really wonderful picture, maybe my favorite verse in this chapter on this, of the Lord's description of the way that he gives eternal life as a gift, and water is a great picture of that, and this spring within yourself to give eternal life. So he presents this to her, the kind of water that he gives. And so the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." So she's still kind of maybe trying to dampen down what the Lord is saying and direct him to the physical. Great, I'd love to have that water because I don't want to have to come here and draw water. But she's also kind of open to him. She wants to receive what he has to say. She says that, "Give me the water. You give water as a gift? Okay, give it to me." She has been reoriented from whether or not she's going to give him a gift of a sip of a little bucket of water to the water that he gives, and she asks him for that. And so what does the Lord say to her at this point? What does the Lord say to her at this point? Is he been successful in what he's trying to do to reorient her and say, well, the water is me. It's me. You're ready for it. You're asking for it. I'm the water, and you need to just trust in me, and whoever trusts in me will have eternal life. What does he say to her? He says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." He says to her something about herself, something he knows about herself, something a little unusual about herself, and something shameful about herself. And it reminds me of the end of John chapter 2, where people are coming and they're trusting in God, or trusting in Christ, I should say, because of signs. And he doesn't entrust himself to them Because he knows what's in man. He doesn't need anybody to testify to him what's in man, because he knows what is in man. And so when you come to Christ, the Word, the message of God, the living water, the one who gives eternal life as a gift, you're coming to one who knows you, who knows everything about you. And what he knows about you is that you're a sinner. And you, that's part of the receiving is, it's not just, well, I'm just going to add this. I'm going to trust in Christ along with all the other good things about myself. You know, I'll just add that as well. It's trusting him only, because you understand that you're a sinner. And so it's not enough for her to say, well, sure, I'd like eternal water. You know, I'd like eternal life. She needs to understand who she is before Christ. She needs to understand that she's a sinner. And so the Lord reminds her of that. It's important that she's not ready to receive this until she comes to a realization about herself. And Christ knows everything. He knows her. He knows everything about her. So he asks her this question that she doesn't want to hear. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband," which is true. It is true that she has no husband at this point. Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." He mentions truth. He mentions truth, I think, twice here. "You have truly said, 'I have no husband.'" And then he says, "This you've said truly." And he's going to talk more about truth in just a moment, and what it means to worship God in truth. But part of what it means for her is recognizing her sin. And so the Lord says, "You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." She'd been married five times. She's with a man, but she's not bothering with marriage anymore for kind of an understandable reason. She's had five experiences with marriage, and so the man that she's with now is not her husband. That's why she said the thing that came to her mind to say when the Lord said, "Go call your husband." "Well, I don't have a husband." You know, and it was the Lord said, "Well, you've answered truly because you're a sinful woman with a sinful past, a shameful past." And so he speaks of that to her, and she has to recognize who she is, the way Christ sees her, as a sinner, as a needy sinner, before she's able to trust in him and receive this eternal life. And so that's a help to us. You see what the message is. It's grace upon grace. You see how it's to be received. It's to be received as a sinner. It's to be received knowing that you are a sinner. So the Lord says this. What she says next is kind of spoken of differently by different commentators, because she starts asking him a theological question about Samaritans and about Jews and about the temple, and I'll talk about that right after he tells her that she's had five husbands, and the one she's living with now is not her husband. She's living with someone outside of marriage. And so someone said, well, she's trying to change the subject. She's throwing out chaff, you know, like, just, okay, let's talk about something else, you know, and that makes sense. Others have sort of said, well, this is a sincere question. She's a sincere person, and she's a serious person, and this is a serious question, one that we kind of tend to dismiss, but actually is a really important question. Where's God to be found? And it's his presence, his favor, he associated with a temple at this point, and so it's an important question. So some have been a little easier on her, and say, well, she's kind of awakened to ask a more serious question. I don't know. And actually, there's a lot of this whole, exchange. I don't know quite the sincerity or the tone in which she's, saying, these, things. But let me just say this in response, to that. When he talked about her sin, it struck to her heart. It really hit a chord. It struck a chord with her, and you see that from what she says later, the part of this that she remembers when she goes and tells the men of the city about it. So he talked to her about her sin, and it struck home, and he didn't necessarily follow up on it. You know, when she asked him about the temple, he's going to answer. He's going to answer her question. He's not going to say, well, no, I don't want to talk about that. I want to keep on talking about your sin. You know, he said enough about her sin for her to recognize that she's a sinner. And so he goes with the conversation. He's going to tell her more of what she needs to of what she needs to know. So okay, so where am I? Verse 19. So the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You know, because he knows about her past. How could he know this unless he were a prophet of some kind? So she asked him a question that you might ask to a prophet. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So there's a whole history here of Samaritans and Jews, and I won't get into all of it. You're probably familiar with some of it, but there's a lot that happened in the intertestamental period between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. The Northern Kingdom had gone into exile, the Assyrians had moved in another people, and they sort of made their own kind of syncretistic religion, and it was kind of a mixture of Judaism but also a mixture of paganism, and they became kind of a mixed race as well of part Jewish and part pagan, and they became the Samaritans. They actually had their own Pentateuch, their own version of the Pentateuch, which in their version, it's kind of a corrupted version, but it specifies that the temple is to be in Samaria, Shechem, on Mount Gerizim, which actually would make sense that that's an important place in the Pentateuch. And so they actually built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And in the intertestamental period, you remember the Maccabees rose up against the Greek kings that were there at that time, and actually won some independence for Israel for about a century and a half or something like that. The last king would have been Herod. They started out well. In fact, the scripture speaks about them as the righteous standing up, but their movement to Jewish independence very quickly became super corrupted. So they were just as bad as the people that they were trying to replace. You have Herod reigning as king over Israel at the time of the opening of the New Testament, and then Rome takes over after Herod. But one of those kings, who's kind of a bad king, he went up and conquered Samaria, and he was a Jewish king, so he didn't like this rival temple that they had built up there with this kind of perverted religion, so he destroyed it. He reduced it to rubble. And the temple is basically sort of inside of the well. I don't know if it's a straight vision, but it's on a hill that's right near the well. So when she talks about, when she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," you know, she could just sort of gesture with her hand. They're right next to it. "But you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And when she does gesture with her hand, what's on top of that hill that she's talking about is just a pile of rubble, where the Samaritans still worship and do sacrifices because they're still there. They're not in exile, but there's no temple. It's been destroyed, and they haven't rebuilt it when she talks about that. And if Jerusalem, of course, Herod built as this huge monument, one of the wonders of the world. It's like you can put 5 football fields on top of this huge edifice that's there. So she's asking whether this pile of rubble that the Samaritans believe or Jerusalem is the place where the Father should be worshipped. And the Lord directs her again away from that, away from a question about the temple, to a question about what the temple points to, which is Himself. He's the meeting place where you find the favor with God. And that's what the temple was to be, only to point to Christ Himself. And so He tells her that. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming," and that's kind of the way He speaks of His ministry, and the way He speaks of His ministry culminating in Him being a message from God to the world of salvation. "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father," when neither will be the place where God is pointing to a meeting place with His favor, but it's going to be Himself. Then He gives her a straight answer about the question about the temple, the Samaritan temple, the Jewish temple. You worship what you do not know. You know, you worship in ignorance. It was wrong to set up a temple here. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. It's not from the Samaritans. Salvation is from the Jews. He gives her a straight answer, and I like that he does that. He gives her just an honest answer to this question, even though he's directing her to something else. He's directing her to himself. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So the Lord says, there's coming a time when worship is going to be done in spirit and truth. And that's a little phrase that we kind of, it's emphasized here. He says it twice. We kind of know sort of what he means, and it kind of rolls off of our tongue. But what exactly does it mean? And I want to at least make an attempt at that. Obviously, one thing it means is that a temple that's not oriented towards a place, like a temple, is worship in spirit and in truth. You can tell that just kind of from the context. But why does he call it worship in spirit and truth, and the Father seeking those who worship in spirit and in truth? And I think sometimes we speak of it kind of like a generality about what worship is to be, around two different sort of poles, where we think of spirit as enthusiasm and truth as doctrinal purity, and that worship should have both. You know, it should be wholehearted, should be enthusiastic, not faked or hypocritical spirit, and should be truth, should be a doctrinal a purity as well, as just kind of a generality about true worship at all times. I don't think that the spirit and truth is sort of like two poles, you know, that are two opposites that you're supposed to balance out. In fact, it's not even said in that way. It's said in such a way that even in Greek, that it's really a synonym. To worship in spirit and truth. It's said in such a way that spirit and truth are really two ways of describing the same thing, not two different things or two different opposites or something like that. And then another key to it is it says God is spirit. God is spirit. He explains that to her, which doesn't make it quite easier. God is spirit. He's not a created spirit. He's not one spirit among many. But we know God through our spirit, not physically. He is not physical in any way. But I think what this refers to is not a timeless truth about worship, but one related to Christ himself and the message, the word that is given. And knowing God through that message is to know him in spirit and in truth. And I don't think it's an accident that when the Lord speaks about worship in spirit and truth, he also speaks about his Father. And to know God as Father. To know God as Father, the only way you can know him as Father, and to know him like that, with that sort of a relationship through him, is to know him through his Son, through this message that he sent. And that's what it is to know him in spirit, the same spirit that inhabits the Trinity, so to speak, the same atmosphere that is the warm relationship of the Trinity and truth. Christ himself is the truth, and the message is the message of truth. And so to me, to worship in spirit and truth, I guess, is to worship in the whole atmosphere of the Trinity, which is shown to us only in Christ himself. So I think it speaks of the whole atmosphere of the Trinity that can only be known through Christ and through the revelation of Christ himself. That's what it is to worship in spirit, the same spirit of God himself, and truth. And to know him as Father. It's the Father that's seeking worshipers that will worship him in that way, according to spirit and truth. So, you know, simple phrase, important for us to grapple with in that way. And I hope I've grappled with it a little bit in that way. Okay. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." So the Lord's answered her question, her theological question, and she says to him, "Well, The Messiah is going to bring a real answer to this question. I don't know why she, I don't know exactly how she means that. Either to kind of put him in his place. Well, okay, that's your opinion, but the Messiah is going to tell us when he comes. Or maybe she's realizing, well, who is this who's speaking to me? And she says, well, this is what the Messiah is going to say to us when he comes. So again, I don't quite know her tone, how much she's sort of pushing back or just realizing, or maybe both of it. But she, it's actually a great statement that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will declare all things to us. And so the Lord says to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. He's told her he can give her living water to make her live eternally into an abundance. And so now he tells her, well, I am the Messiah. I want to point out, this is really early in the Lord's ministry. So this is definitely the first year of his ministry. He's done one miracle in Cana. He's gone down to Jerusalem one time for the festival, and he's kind of on his way back. He baptized for a little while, and then he's moving back to Galilee. So this is before his Galilean ministry. You know, this is very early in his ministry, and he hasn't really spoken to his disciples in this way. I am the Messiah. He hasn't spoken to them in this way. To us, of course, we know that Christ is the Messiah, so it's not like a shocking thing or anything. John has said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist pointed to him. He said things like to Nathaniel, like about, well, you're going to see even greater things. You're going to see the Son of Man and the angels of God ascending and descending on him. You know, he speaks of himself in the third person, that sort of thing. But remember, it's going to take a long time for the disciples to understand that he is the Christ. Remember Peter's great confession. That's actually the last year, I think. It's about a year before the cross, where the Lord asked the disciple, well, you know, you've been with me a long time. Who do you think that I am? You know, and Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And the Lord tells him that heaven itself has revealed that to him, and not flesh. And it's like a big step for the disciples. So and then he tells him not to tell anybody, you know, because he's going to present it himself very deliberately to the nation as the Messiah. So it's just to say, it's just unusual. Here's this woman. She's a Samaritan woman, someone that nobody expects him even to talk to. He has this little conversation with her at the well when they find themselves together by themselves at the well. And at the end of it, he says to her, I am the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. And so this simple woman, she's ready to receive. And I don't mean simple in the sense of not intelligent, but I mean simple in the sense of perhaps not cluttered with a lot of, she's just a sinner. You know, she's not cluttered with a lot of ideas that perhaps the Pharisees could have or something like that. And so he says, I am the Messiah. And at this point, the disciples come. At this point, his disciples come and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one asked, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So they come and they're full of questions, but they don't want to ask him. And so they just sort of ignore. They notice it as unusual, but don't say anything. The woman left her water pot and went to the city. And so there's a great little detail. You know, she comes with the water and the Lord speaks to her about water, and she leaves her water pot behind and runs into the city. And she's thinking about water on a different level and the gift of Christ himself. She went to the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? So the part she remembers especially is when he tells her about her past. And that did strike home with her, and she caused her to understand that he's the Messiah, and he understands her as a sinner, and he's offering her eternal life. And so she remembers that. She runs to the men of the city. And the way she puts you know, she's going to be a witness to them, but the way she puts this question, it's expressed in terms of doubt. There's two ways to ask a question in Greek. One expects a yes answer and one expects a no answer. And she asks this question in a way that expects a no answer. This is not the Christ, is it? Is it? No, that's what she's expecting. So it's like she's still wrestling with the question. She's going to be a witness to them, and she's not even fully convinced herself at this moment. And they went out of the city and were coming to him. One commentator that I read suggested this. I'm not quite sure what to think of this. That she goes to the men of the city and says, he told me everything I've done. Well, she's committed sexual sin. You know, and so, and she's maybe ostracized, because of that. And so he was saying that perhaps it's sort of an indictment against them too. You know, they're the other participants in her sin. And so she says, he told me everything I've ever done. And they're like, you know, it's sort of an indictment against them, as well. I'm not sure exactly quite, what to think of that, but, whether it struck them, of their sin as well. But at any rate, they came out of the city and were coming to him. And so, she leaves, they're coming based on what she says. And then the Lord has this conversation with his disciples. The disciples were urging him to, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? You know, they had a conversation that was like ships passing in the night a little bit about water, and now they are again about food. And the Lord says that his food is to do the will of the Father. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. He speaks to them about harvest. This is a little bit hard to unpack everything that he's saying to them, but there's a harvest of souls coming, which is all the Samaritans that are coming, based on the word of this, lady. And it's going to end up being a very positive response with very little effort. You know, the disciples are called to be fishers of men. That's a really hard task, and it's just sort of going to fall into their lap here in Samaria, a place where Jews don't even normally, go. The work is going to be made easy. The people of Samaria are going to be convinced to come to Christ by a lady that maybe not even fully convinced herself when she tells them, you know. And so the Lord indicates that the harvest is the fields are white for harvest. The harvest is ready to come. And so he seems to contrast this with conventional wisdom about agriculture. Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? But I say to you, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white for the harvest already. Here they are coming towards Christ, all the Samaritans. Samaritans tended to wear white. They're kind of like a cult. I don't know if they wore white all the time or just in their sort of ceremonial garb, but some have suggested that there's all this people in white robes coming out. The Lord's talking about the fields are white for harvest, and uses that. G. Campbell Morgan, he wrote a good commentary on John, and he points out it's, you know, if somebody had made a committee to talk about Samaria and the Samaritans and put a committee together how to reach them, the committee would probably come back and say they're needy, but they're not ready. They're not ready. We need to do some advance work, you know, get them ready for the gospel. There's a lot of work to be done. And but the Lord says the fields are white for harvest, and it's against appearances. You know, it's against what you would see. It's because the Lord is doing the work. So he talks about sowers getting the benefit of work they didn't do. Reapers getting the benefit of work that they didn't do because others sowed and they are reaping. And I'm not sure who's the one who sowed and who's the one who reaps. Maybe the Lord Jesus and this lady are the ones who did the work of sowing, and the disciples are ready to reap. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. But I think this is how we're to look at the task of evangelism as well. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Okay, and that's the response that is the right response to the word, to trust in him. Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. There again is where the Lord talked to her about her sin. And when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him, and he stayed with them for 2 days, and many more believed. because of his word. There's that response again. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And so Christ is going to have a hard time among the Jews and get a lot of rejection from them. And this is sort of just a little precursor, a little signal that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Okay, I'm kind of out of time, and so I'll just read through this and just make a couple of comments about this other sign that John presents, the healing of the nobleman's son. It's introduced in this way, verse 43. After 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. That's where he was going anyway. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. He's going back to a place where it's not his own country. It's not foreigners. And he's going back to a place where he has little honor compared to the way he was honored in Samaria. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So they received him, the Galileans did, but kind of like the people who saw the signs and trusted him, but he didn't entrust themselves to him. Because they were there too in Jerusalem, so it's not quite the way he was received in Samaria. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So he comes back into Galilee and he goes to Cana, and so this is kind of like a bookend with the first miracle he also did in this little village of Cana, and there seems to be a connection between the two. In fact, it says it's where he made the water wine. It's going to make a couple of other connections. And so they're kind of like a bookend of what we heard in chapter 2, the beginning of his miracles. And then this miracle that he's going to do, both are going to result in believing, result in faith, but with maybe a little different emphasis. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, this royal official, who's a Jewish person who's working for Herod Antipas in some way, whether closely or just part of his sort of network of people. He heard that Jesus come out of Judea into Galilee. He went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And again, he's talking about people who see the signs and sort of believe in a false way. So this miracle, and this is kind of a key takeaway, is about believing without seeing. It's about believing without seeing. Remember, at the end of the Gospel of John, the Lord is going to pronounce a blessing on people who believe without seeing. And Thomas wouldn't believe until he saw and he put his fingers in the nail prints of his hand. And the Lord says, I think he says, blessed are you, Thomas, but he also says, blessed are those who believe without seeing, and so that's going to be highlighted about faith in that way. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he met the Lord in Cana. His son was in Capernaum, where he was. It's like a day's journey. It's down to the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is in the Sea of Galilee, and Cana is kind of up in the hills like Nazareth is. So his slaves meet him the other day, and they say that his son is living, and he inquired of them the hour which he began to get better. And then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Well, that's when he talked to the Lord in Cana. So the father knew it was the hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed and his whole household. This is, again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And so I think John is saying this is the second sign in Galilee. First, the wedding in Cana, then the Lord went down to Jerusalem. He performed a number of signs there that impressed the people, but this is the second one when he had come out of Galilee. And so this sort of rounds out this section of the Gospel of John, connecting it back to Cana, but it specifically speaks of trusting when we can't see. That's us. You know, we hear of Christ through his word. We haven't seen him personally, and yet we believe in him. And so it's a way of, again, speaking of the way in which the message of Christ is to be received. And all the signs speak of Christ and bring out a different aspect of faith as well. All right, I'm out of time, so I'm going to end there. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the message of Christ. We thank you that it's a message that's suited for us, it's suited for human beings, and it's suited for those who are hopelessly lost in sin. And so we thank you that you have awakened us by your Holy Spirit to be worshipers of you in spirit and in truth, worshipers of you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his hour came, his hour to be a message of what you were like, and that that message is one of salvation. And we thank you that you have caused us to be saved. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.